Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 is before us. Continuing our series on biblical leadership, we're going to look this afternoon at our responsibilities to our leaders. Responsibilities to our leaders. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Put our trust this afternoon in the promise that is given in God's word in Isaiah chapter 55 regarding God's word. Whereas the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Last week, we started our journey through the fifth commandment with the desire to see what is required of us in our Christian walk, recognizing that we live in a fallen world, that we're coming up to a time of an election day where we give our assent to who is to lead us in the office of president and many other offices as well. And we wanted to talk about what is required of us in the fifth commandment. We want to talk about what's required of us in our leaders. And that's a question of great confusion in our time. We approached our introduction with the knowledge, just in general, that the Ten Commandments are largely discarded by the modern church. It's not a friendly time in which we live toward the Ten Commandments. Even within churches, we find great animosity and confusion in regard to the Ten Commandments. I often refer, in my mind, dispensationalism is a plague. It's a terrible blight upon the church historically and even in our time. And when the plague of dispensationalism has now run its course in so many churches in America over the past 150 years or so, it's left a church with no desire or taste for the law of God. Well, the fifth commandment is just a part of that devastation. It's just one of the commandments that has been discarded. But I believe that the neglect of the fifth commandment is one of the primary reasons why there is so much disorder in our homes, why there is so much disorder in our churches, and also within the government of our nation. Another problem we see historically, and it's even, again, rampant in our time, is the problem of antinomianism. Just simply not regarding the law or believing that the law is valid anymore. And that's not necessarily a product of dispensationalism. It goes along with it, but there were antinomian controversies long before dispensationalism came along in recent history. In fact, even back during and among Puritan times, there were controversies over whether the law was valid. When you're saved, you just simply do what you want and God doesn't care. There were men that advocated that even during the 1600s. There was a controversy in England and in Scotland and even in America. So the problem is not a new problem, but I want you to see it's a problem. It is certainly a problem. When we maybe have been raised in the Reformed churches and always have had a respect for the fifth commandment, that's great. But that's not the setting in which I'm speaking right now. I mean, in our culture and in our time, there is great disrespect for the fifth commandment. And that's the reason why we're wanting to focus on that before we come to our election day here in America. Why has God made there to be some people over other people? Why does someone have to be in charge? Why is it that God has given us the fifth commandment? Last week we talked about how God displays his sovereignty in the setting up of order in the world of man. Now this, in fact, is one of the unexpected applications of the fifth commandment, to call us to being content with where God has placed us in this world. I would find that often, if we bring that up in conversation, many people don't realize that's one of the applications of the fifth commandment. Sometimes we might want to limit the sin of being discontent to the eighth commandment or to the tenth commandment, you know, stealing or coveting. Well, that shows that that you're discontent. But really, we can find more of a root of discontentment in the fifth commandment. If you'll think, remember we said that there's a reason why the fifth commandment sits at the beginning of our duties toward man. Why would we want what others have? You see, if we've been unleashed from the fifth commandment and respecting our stations and where we are and what others have and where they are and over us and under us, well, that means we'd be much less likely to progress then to the eighth commandment, to violating the eighth commandment or the tenth commandment. I want you to see that connection, because that's a very real connection. Why would we steal? Why would we covet? Because largely the doors have been thrown open on the fifth commandment. If we would respect and honor the fifth commandment, we would find that there would be a great help, a great aid in the keeping then of just the eighth and the tenth commandments as well. When we don't honor the fifth commandment, we don't want to grant honor. We don't want to submit to those who are either over us, beneath us, or equal to us. We don't want to give the honor that is due. And largely, sometimes, I think sometimes we can find that certain sins are more likely in certain cultures. We've seen this before. This is America. We don't want to talk about kings. You know, we don't want to talk about kingship and submitting to Christ, that kind of a thing. It's different in our culture than in other cultures. Well, the same thing could be said with, in particular, the fifth commandment. We don't want to admit that there are people in different stations and places. You know, that's offensive to us in our time. We don't want to admit that someone is supposed to have a position over me of authority. Again, it's America. We don't want to talk about authority. We want to say we're all equal. And we have kind of a strange view there of democracy and of equality. But the Bible truly does place us in different places and stations. And so when we don't consider the fifth commandment, we want to escape that proper place. We want to escape that proper station. What is your place and station? You'd be surprised how many people struggle with even just answering that question, because they've not thought about it. They've not thought about their role, their duties, where God has placed them, because they don't think about the sovereignty of God. One of the things we see in our time, just particularly, and I'm not sure if it's the cause of or maybe just a symptom, but look at advertising. I mean, you can't turn on a television or watch a game or anything without seeing some form of advertising that makes you want something you don't have. And they'll even try to make you look foolish. Like, you know, you have a phone that's only a year old and it won't do something that some newer phone has, and you're made to look foolish because you don't have the latest technology. It's kind of silly the way it happens, but we're filled with, in a world and a culture particular that wants us to be discontent. Wants us to want another station or another place. I just used a silly example of a phone. But you see this all over the place. Another example would be like the lottery. You know, this is one of the ungodly parts of a lottery. You know, why do people play the lottery? Because they want to instantly be rich and instantly go from this place and station to this other place and station without doing any work or ever doing anything. They want that's the ungodliness of it. It's and what do people dream about that? You know, they dream about winning $1 million or getting an inheritance or winning the lottery. Why is that? Because we're discontent with our place and station. And it's just fostered by our culture and by sinful things like a lottery. Now, I suspect that much of the discontentment that rages in the lives of modern Christians, now let's turn our focus to Christians, it stems from a failure to submit to the fifth commandment. If you're a person that is prone to this sin, just not being happy with where you are and when you are and who's over you and who is beneath, if that's one of the things you struggle with, it's likely because you've not considered the fifth commandment. God's providence in placing you where you are will be on display all throughout the series, because we're going to repeatedly come back to God's sovereignty. Now, I'm going to make some applications. I'm not going to do it this week, but discontentment then also rages in the heart of the one who goes into the ballot booth, the one who votes. Because largely we find that there's not direction because of Christian principles or the fifth commandment. Most people go to the and vote because they're unhappy with their place and station and with who God has put over them. Now, I want you to think about that, because that's true. That is true. You let that one sink down in and think about it a little while. Most people go and they vote because they think they need to fix the world. God is his sovereignty and putting people over me and people in Congress and our president, somehow that got all messed up. And I got to go fix it. So I only have a couple of ungodly candidates. Well, I got to go pick the least godly or the least ungodly of them and try to fix this mess that God has made. You see, that way of thinking kind of jars us. But that's really what we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead, is that we don't have Christian guidance for voting. We vote because we think God's not sovereign. Why don't you think about that? Why don't you think about that as we go forward? The confession of faith is there before you. I did not print this one for you, but put this in your notes. The confession of faith, chapter 5 of Providence, section 1. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that the world in which we live, even though it may seem to be so crazy at times, we see dictators, we see plagues, we see death, sin, is it beautiful? Is it orderly? Is it good? We have to begin to think in confessional language, biblical language, to really understand how to approach the subject of voting. Thomas Boston says that one of the purposes of the fifth commandment is to beautify the world. To beautify the world. Again, that has to sink in. You got to think about this for a while. He says, God, who has made the natural body of man not all one lump, but consisting of several members, some more and some less honorable for the beauty of the whole, has so showed his wisdom in the political body. So let's think about, we're maybe shifting some gears here for your thinking, but let's think about that then, that God's sovereign and that everything that happens is wise and good and orderly, merciful, because of his power and his justice. All right, well now, you've shifted into that gear. Think about Charles II oppressing the Covenanters. Think about James the Seventh. What about Hitler? Let's just shift into something that people know more about. What about Hitler? Is Hitler running a nation, an empire, and trying to take over the world, is that beautiful? Is it good? We have to begin to think along the lines that even though someone does something that is wicked, or a person is wicked, but the fact that they exist and have a certain office is a part of God's holy, good, righteous, and wise providence. Again, this is, it's not an easy thing to do because we don't generally think about this type of a thing. So let me ask you if you've thought about this when it comes to salvation, God's providence. You probably have. Then we'll go back to who's going to be our next president. All right? You've thought about God's sovereignty with salvation, right? Who's saved? Elect. Whoever is God's perfect and holy and good plan. What about those who are not saved? Is that also a part of God's good and holy plan? You see, that's a little bit easier for us to think about because we've thought about that before. All right? But when you say that, then, what you're saying is that when someone lives a life of disobedience, defies God, dies, and spends an eternity in hell, that is a good thing. You see, you don't think about it always in those terms, but if it's a part of God's good and wise plan, then even those who are his enemies that are in hell are giving us an emphasis of God's good and wise plan. Now, you've likely thought about that before, so I'm gonna assume that that's something that sits well with you, at least, in understanding God's plan. Well, now take that application and think about what's going to happen in a few weeks when one of these people becomes our president. You know, we don't want that to happen, but is God in control? God is in control. Is it good? Is it wise? We need to begin to think in those terms. Wisdom is always a part of the providence of God. What we may perceive as disorder, what we may perceive as chaos, God has in fact decreed to come to pass. Every wicked leader, every failed leader, every Hitler, all is within his perfect and good and wise plan. Now, if we are struggling with the wisdom and the power and the justice and the goodness of God's sovereign plan, perhaps that struggle finds its root in a failure to consider the fifth commandment. Because you see, God has put people in charge, whether it's a home, whether it's a church, or whether it's a nation. And some of those things we have more of a say in. You know, we don't live in a particular time when with arranged marriages. You know, usually you pick the person that you feel you're best matched with, and your counsel gives you good counsel. The church agrees, and you know your family agrees. You love this person, you marry. Well, when you marry, a woman is submitting to the authority of her husband willfully, because that's the arrangement that God has made. Well, we don't know. We also believe, and we're going to talk more about this next week. I'm bleeding too much into what we're going to talk about. But when we get to this, we're going to talk about we do have the right in the church to assent to our leadership. You know, we do have the right to choose our pastor and our elders. And, you know, the ultimate choice comes down to the presbytery, and they're the ones who put people in ordain and put people in authority. But you have the right to assent. Well, that's not always the case with government. You know, we're going to see that the people do have the right to assent to their king many times in the Old Testament, but it's not always a given thing. Whoever is in charge may not be someone that you would choose. So we'll talk some about largely our frustration with who is our father or a mother is because we haven't considered God's sovereignty and the beauty of his plan in the fifth commandment. Now, one more point that Thomas Boston makes in regard to the fifth commandment. He says it is necessary in this state of sin, especially for the preserving of the world, which without rules and government and families, churches, and states would be like a ship without a pilot amongst dangerous rocks. So that's another principle we need to talk about. Why is there a fifth commandment? Why does God say there needs to be order? Because we're fallen. So you see, a lot of the things we're going to talk about with the fifth commandment are theologically driven. They're biblically driven. We understand through the Bible and through the what the Bible teaches that man is fallen. Why wouldn't we expect then that God would send order and rules amongst the fallen people? This, in fact, is a central element of the fifth commandment, to give order in a fallen world. Why do we need order? Because if there were no structure in place, if there was no order, if there was no biblical decree, if there was no law, man on his own, he would just simply destroy himself. And we like to think along the lines, well, let's just take away all the rules and all the laws and everybody will just do what they're supposed to do. Right? Where do you read that in God's word? You know that's not going to happen because we're fallen. So there's a definitely connection between the sin of man and the fifth commandment. Our theology then gives us a greater appreciation of the commandments in general. We know they have not passed away despite antinomianism, despite dispensationalism. The laws of God stand. They are our guide in many ways, but especially we want to focus our attention on the fifth commandment. So I want to make an observation here, and one that we went through the fourth commandment in great detail a little while back, and one of the things that we made with the fourth commandment and tried to understand was we tried to make the point that Reformed people should especially understand the fourth commandment. You know, we made a number of applications there. If we, you know, we respect and honor the law. We know the symbolism of the Lord's Day and revealing Christ to us. Well, there are a number of applications, but let's make the same application with the fifth commandment. Shouldn't Reformed people have a greater love and respect for the fifth commandment than really anybody else? Why is that? Because we talk about the depravity of man. We talk about theology. We talk about those connections. Well, is that true? Do you see the fifth commandment honored more in Reformed churches than in non-Reformed churches? I don't really see that. In fact, antinomianism is pretty common in Reformed churches. Strikingly, that just doesn't, they don't go together. If someone is Reformed, if someone understands the use of God's word and the law of God and his sovereignty and placing everything where it's supposed to be, then those are the people that should have a great appreciation and understanding of the fifth commandment. It's just not so. Let's make that observation, and you know, shame on the Reformed church, really, for not having a greater respect and honor of the fifth commandment. Let's make some applications. The home. When we consider the fallen nature of man without the guidance of the Word of God and the fifth commandment, the home then it becomes what? What is the home without the Word of God and without the fifth commandment? The home becomes a battlefield. It becomes a war zone. Every person striving for control, whether it's the kids or mom or dad, who knows who's in charge? Because there's no guidance from God's Word. And then that age-old proverb becomes true. When everyone's in charge, no one is. No one is. Interesting, isn't it? If we go back to the beginning, the fall of man. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This is after the fall. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Very interesting, isn't it? This is after the fall. Let's think a little bit here. Was there order in the family before the fall? Was the husband still the head of the wife in the garden before the fall? Yes. What happens after the fall? Well, then she doesn't like it anymore. Then he doesn't honor his commitments anymore. So before the fall, order was not a problem. Husband ruled. He did his duties to his family. The wife obeyed her husband, submitted to her authority, and there was harmony. But it's only after the fall that we begin to see that clash, that struggle One wanting authority and one not wanting authority is too often what you see. Matthew Henry, I think, has some really great thoughts here. Matthew Henry says, if man had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. And if the woman had not sinned, she would always have obeyed with humility and meekness. And then the dominion would have been no grievance. But our own sin and folly make our yoke to be heavy. If Eve had not eaten the forbidden fruit herself and tempted her husband to eat it, she would never have complained of her subjection. Isn't that interesting to think about, really? Yeah. Now, one of the things I think, and I don't talk much about this, but I think head covering kind of enters into the conversation here. Many people will say, well, head covering isn't applied today. And some people would say, well, look at it, Eve in the garden. She's not wearing anything. You know, she's naked before the fall. There's no head covering. And my answer to that seems to be obvious, really, in making this application. It's that really then the need to show that subjection is only there after the fall. That's because she's fighting it after the fall. So I think then that that's one of the things we want to see, in particular with this application, is head covering is just one of those. But head covering is one of those ways that we show our subjection. We're reminded of subjection. Now, no, we don't have a position on this in the RPCNA or in our church. People have different opinions. I'm just giving you my thoughts there on particularly on head covering. I think it plays into this particular point here with Genesis chapter 3. Matthew Henry says, those wives who will not only despise and disobey their husbands, but domineer over them, they do not consider that they not only violate a divine law, but they thwart a divine sentence. See, that's very interesting, isn't it? That it kind of goes along with the fifth commandment. It's only a law, but we see that it goes back to the fall. That's when, the example that's given is woman begins to disobey her husband, but we also know that the husband also begins to thwart his responsibility at the same time. Now, Matthew Henry says one more thought here, and I think this is just a brilliant thought. He says, observe here how mercy is mixed with wrath in the sentence. The woman shall have sorrow, but it shall be in bringing forth children. The sorrow shall be forgotten for joy that a child is born. She shall be subject, and this is very important for the fifth commandment, she shall be subject, but it shall be to her own husband that loves her, not to a stranger or an enemy. The sentence was not a curse to bring her to ruin, but a chastisement to bring her to repentance. It was well that enmity was not put between the man and the woman, but there was between the serpent and the woman. I think that this is one of the beauties of head covering, where it comes into this equation. Because reminders of order are needed because of the fall. It's not for our destruction or our good. No, we don't say head covering is something that is applied because to keep a woman in subjection or to keep her down or weak or low. No, it's just simply a reminder of this passage here and what has happened because of the fall of man. Now, I also think that that's one of the benefits of the fifth commandment. Just simply being reminded that we are fallen and that we have a place and a station. That's one of the benefits of the fifth commandment. So we're just making application to the family. Let's expand that out a little bit and see that, especially since the fall, we need the guidance of the law of God. We need the fifth commandment. We need the fifth commandment because we are rebelling against the fifth commandment. We are constantly rebelling. What about the church? Talk about the family and the church. From the perspective of our fallen nature, then, you can see the danger of trying to govern the church in some of these unbiblical patterns of government that are so popular today. I just threw a few of them out. Last week, I reminded you the last time that the Bible never puts one man in charge of the church. It just doesn't do that. The Bible never puts everyone in charge of the church. It's just one man's not ruling, so everyone is not ruling. We see Roman Catholics and Anglicans on one side choosing to put one man over the church, though the Bible never says to do so. And we see Baptists and Congregationalists on the other side who want to give everyone the same authority, which is also not a biblical model. Now, what do those two extremes have in common? We're going to say Presbyterianism is the biblical way down the middle, and these other ways on both sides, because they don't consider fallen nature of man, do they? You don't put one person in charge, and you don't put everybody in charge. The Word of God is a very clear direction that elders are to rule the church. Based on our theological knowledge of the Word of God, our understanding of God's Word, we know that man is fallen, he is sinful and depraved. We would expect the divine form of church government revealed in the book of Acts, especially where churches are organized into presbyteries, where Presbyterianism is modeled for us so that we do not see one single person giving the rule, and we do not find that everyone is given the same rule. We don't expect that something good will come out of a perfect democracy where everyone has the same voice. The Bible places the leadership of the church only in Christ's hands. Christ is the head of the church. But we find that Christ then gives authority to the elders to shepherd, to guide, and to lead the church. There is always a plurality of elders. At its root, then, church government is on guard against the depravity of man and the fallen nature of the human heart. So family and church take into consideration these concerns about the fallen nature of man. So the same thing will apply. I'm not going to go there today. But the same thing will apply when we talk about our leaders, when we talk about government. Again, we see the need then for order. Not for our harm. These people are so offended by the fifth commandment because they think when we start talking about this language of superiors and inferiors and equals that we're beginning to oppress people. And I want you, at least from today, if nothing else comes from today, I hope that you come away with being comfortable with the fact that there are relationships in which you are an inferior. God has put it there. He's made it. He's made it that way. Now, we're going to come to do just an overview, really, of our responsibilities to our leaders. But I want you to see that the fifth commandment is perfectly consistent with the theological message of the Bible that the man is depraved. It's setting you and me under someone else's authority. Certain duties are then implied there in those relationships. Where we watch over one another. We submit to one another. We carefully nurture one another in the church, in the home, and in the nation. Now, it's interesting to note that we have a biological father and a mother. Well, what did we talk about last time? That the duties of our fathers toward fathers and mothers extends out far beyond those who are just simply our biological parents. When we follow the scriptures, it expands that out. We have many fathers and many mothers. Theologically, the father leads the home. But he's not a dictator, is he? Some people might think the system that we're a biblical system is oppressive. But is a man, does he ever rule a home all by himself? No, a husband in the home, a father is always subject to the oversight of the church in some way. He's always subject, in some way, again, we'll talk more about it later, but to a magistrate. You know, so you can't just do whatever you want with no accountability in the home. There's a connection. I want you to see the connections that flow between the home, the church, and the state. Connections in an oversight kind of way. We're not really expounding on that, but we'll come to it. The church, then, is also never detached without protection and support from the home. You know, we say this as covenanters. We've said this historically. If the church begins to teach heresy or the pastor and the elders go off and do crazy things, then the fathers ought to rise up and correct. You know, correct it. Point out. Take it to presbytery. Fix it. You know, we don't say that, you know, no one has any voice in the church but the elders. We're accountable. And so there's definitely a balance. The fifth commandment then is about a structure of support, about interdependence, about accountability, a network of fathers and mothers in the home, in the church, and in the state, all for the glory of God and to our good. So let's consider then, in our remaining time, to examine our responsibilities to our leaders. If it's not such a bad thing that we are inferiors in certain relationships, well, what do we do about that? Doesn't that imply then, if we have a superior, whatever relationship that it may be, doesn't it imply that we have duties, responsibilities? I think it's very interesting. The first turn that you see with the larger catechism in expounding on the fifth commandment is an interesting turn to notice. The first turn, you might think, well, we're talking about fathers and leaders. The first thing we ought to do is to fix who's in charge. Let's go to the leaders first. Isn't that kind of interesting that the larger catechism doesn't take that approach? It doesn't take a top-down approach. It goes from the bottom upward. The first problem in this equation is usually the inferiors. We want to talk about the president. Why do we have such a terrible president? Why do we have such a terrible government and Congress? And why do we have these terrible choices? Because we're wicked people.
Yeah.
That's largely the result. And as we come to this later, is judgment. If we're going to get a wicked leader, it's not because we've been godly. It's because we've been ungodly. So it's very interesting to me that this is the approach of the larger catechism, is to turn to examine the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors. I'm going to give you some homework. So look to your handout here, and we'll try to cover some of this. Which is the fifth commandment? Fifth commandment is to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Question 127 is our focus for today. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors. So before we even read through it, if this is the fifth commandment, this is what you owe. If you don't do these things, what does that mean? We're violating the fifth commandment. We're not keeping the fifth commandment. Okay, so just for your study this week and your thinking about it as we move ahead, when you don't do what you're supposed to do as an inferior to your superiors, you violate the fifth commandment. First of all, the honor which inferiors owe, I put these numbers in, by the way, just so we can divide up and have reference. But first of all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Is a lot, doesn't it? Those are three different things. Parents, you know this to your kids, right? Your kids can behave outwardly because you're bigger than they are. But they may not be obeying on the inside. So those are different things, right? So all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Prayer and thanksgiving for them. Imitation of their virtues and graces. Willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defense and the maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, and then bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and to their government. Now just right out of the gate, we're just beginning the series. The reason why we have wicked leaders is because we haven't done these things. We're accountable to that. And God puts whoever is in charge. God puts, very unexpected at times, certain leaders in office. And largely that can be for our instruction, sometimes for our judgment. Sometimes it's not always clear. But let's bear the load of that. I think that we bear responsibility for wickedness among those who are our leaders. Now, our confession kind of echoes the larger catechism, chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. Look at that here. It's also printed for you. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor the persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and be subject to their authority for conscience sake. This is the part of, I bet most Reformed people don't know this is in the confession. I bet they don't know this is here. This is the secret part of the confession that you didn't know about this afternoon. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. And there's your homework. Examine the secret part of the confession that most Reformed people don't know about. Strange, really, that such a thing is so hard for us to wrap our minds around. Now, in our remaining time, we have a couple of minutes. Let's look at some of these responsibilities and duties that we have as inferiors to our superiors. We talked about reverence in heart and word and behavior. Okay, Malachi 1:6 says, "A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you." Leviticus 19 in verse 3, "You shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." I just thought that was an interesting passage there in Leviticus 19, because it doesn't say to obey or submit to your father and your mother. It says to fear them. See, that's another level of respect and honor that is to be given. A reverence in word. We all know this passage. We want to, you know, ladies, they want to be the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, we hear that a lot. Proverbs 31, 28. "Her children arise up, they call her blessed. Her husband also, he praiseth her." So, you know, the honor and the respect that we're supposed to give in word. Maybe we have it here. Maybe we have it here, you know, in our deeds. But we may not have it here. So we are to give honor here, here, and with the mouth. So that's an interesting thing to think about. A lot of times, children, we may not give our honor to the parents as we should, you know. That's a good place to be reminded that we are to give reverence and honor. Reverence in behavior. Leviticus 19, verse 32. "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head," the old person, "the honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord." God calls us to show reverence and behavior. And the question then comes, do you show reverence and honor to your fathers and your mothers at home, in church, in the state? We don't always do that. A good reminder. Prayer and thanksgiving for them is another one here in the larger catechism. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings," and I love the specificity that's here, "and for all that are in authority." You know, in case you just thought you're supposed to pray for kings, you pray for all in authority. That, and why? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." That's an interesting wording there of verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2. Praying for all in authority. Do you pray for all in authority? You see, that's a duty of the fifth commandment. Driving us to pray for those who are over us. The fifth one in our example here, and again, just kind of by way of introducing and doing an overview, we'll go into more detail. Imitation of their virtues and graces. Do you know the virtues and the graces of your fathers and mothers? Sometimes we haven't even thought about that. That's just a brand new thought. I never actually thought that I need to find the virtues and the graces in them and that I should imitate them. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. That's not limited to the home and the church. We're going to see in a few weeks the civil magistrate has a role in teaching. Just very briefly, this is a qualification for who you vote for. Is it someone who will lead you in godliness? Yes or no? If it's not, then they're not qualified to be a leader. Let me move on. We're not going to make this voting thing to be very complicated. Really, there is a list of duties that that a person in authority is supposed to do. I would also ask you that if you come to me and you say, I found this really wonderful young lady or a wonderful young man that I want to marry. Well, what are the duties required of someone who is to lead the home? Will this young man, as a husband, will he do what he's supposed to do in a marriage? If he says, I will not do that, I will not do that. Oh, I like that one, and I'll do this one, but I will not do this one. Then you're not qualified to lead in the home. It's really not that complicated. I don't mean to oversimplify. I'm just for effect. But I think the same thing happens in the church. You know, if we had three particular men standing for elder, and they're all sinful and disobedient and wicked men, you know, we don't just pick the least wicked. If you will not do the list of duties that are required of you and you are unqualified, then you are not going to be an elder or a pastor. Same thing with someone who wants to be the president. If there's a list, and you're going to see the list in a few weeks because it's right here in the larger catechism, if you won't lead in godliness, if you won't provide what people need to live a safe life and a godly life before God, then you are not qualified to be president. And so you do not have the right to vote for an ungodly person to rule over you. Just like you don't have the right to marry an ungodly person, and you don't have the right to have an ungodly pastor. Again, kind of oversimplifying, but you're going to see that the connections that are there. So, sixthly, as we wrap up, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. And we want to see here that a very important part, the lawful commands. Next we're going to talk more about what to do with unlawful commands. What happens when you're given a command that is unlawful? How do you deal with that? We'll talk about that. Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 7. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, as man pleasers, but as servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart. So many people ask, I sure wish I knew what God's will. I want to know God's will. I want to know God's will. Obey those who are over you in authority. And we will see that it does not necessarily depend on their godliness. A couple of passages here. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, so that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. A couple of last considerations here. Do submission to their corrections. You'll see that as number 7 in the larger catechism. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Listen to 1 Peter 2:18-20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle. Look a little bit more at this next week, but also to the froward. To the froward. What does froward mean? Perverse? Unfair? Cruel? The Greek word here is skolios. Skolios. Heard of scoliosis? Crooked spine. The word means crooked. Even to the one who is over you who is crooked, we obey. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Lastly, bearing with their infirmities, covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and their government. And there are a number of passages that we could look up on this particular one. The one that strikes me the most by covering the infirmities and the weaknesses of those who are over us is found in Genesis chapter 9 in verse 23. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and they laid it upon both their shoulders. You remember this passage when we find wickedness in the father? They went backward and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. So a respect and an honor for someone who had fallen, who was weak. They showed honor and patience and love and respect there. I don't think we always show that toward our leaders. The magistrate is an important role, but it's also important that we obey those who are over us. How do we do that? How do we show respect for them? A larger catechism, question 127, and Confession of Faith, chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate, section 4. Good things to review this week. Let's close our time by acknowledging the fact that we're talking about the law of God this afternoon. We want to learn the law of God, right? We want to understand it better. We want to become experts, really, in how the law is to be used, how we understand it. My friends, today we don't belabor the point to become knowledgeable of the law of God, to be prideful in that knowledge. I also don't belabor our understanding the fifth commandment to give you any kind of false idea that you will perfectly keep the fifth commandment when you learn everything there is to learn about it. You won't. You will not. In all of the works that we talk about, preparing for the Lord's Supper, and all of the times that we examine ourselves, none of us will ever be able to keep the fifth commandment perfectly for our own salvation. We will not. No matter how much we learn, no matter how much we try, our trust today must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we say often, only Christ has perfectly kept the fifth commandment. And so really then, to the further we dive into the fifth commandment, I want you to see this application before we close. The further we dive into the fifth commandment, the further we are driven to Christ. You see that? The more we approach the fifth commandment, the more we approach Christ. The more we fill our thoughts with the proper use of the fifth commandment, the more we fill our minds with Christ. And some people would say we're obsessing on these details, but we are doing it so that we can understand more about what Jesus did for us. You see, we talked earlier about how some people say, well, I'm always nice to my mom and dad. Check off the fifth commandment. Move on. I never killed anyone. You know how people approach the fifth commandment like that, right? Doesn't that undermine the work of Christ? Because if all Jesus did was never kill anyone, well, he and I are about the same, aren't we? I never killed anybody. What about the fifth commandment? If all Jesus did was he was nice to his mom and dad, then it undermines his obedience. Because he really didn't do that much. You see, there's actually a lot to the fifth and the sixth commandments. So what we want to see then is that the more we eliminate those things that stand in our way to the obedience of the fifth commandment, the more we eliminate those things that keep us from understanding the work of Christ, the more we mortify the sin of violating the fifth commandment, the closer we are drawn to Christ. The more we see that Christ has done, the more we appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray today that if you are apart from Jesus, I pray that you would see the many, 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 many ways that you violate the fifth commandment. You are hopeless if you think you're obeying the fifth commandment on your own strength. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ today, for he is the way of salvation from sin. Christ is the focal point of studying the fifth commandment because Christ is the giver of the fifth commandment. He is the one who has obeyed the fifth commandment. He fulfills the fifth commandment. Christian, let us give our thoughts to the beauty of God's law. God's law is not something that we run away from. It's something that we treasure. It's something that we love. It's something that we study. It's something that we meditate upon. Because the fifth commandment is not oppressive. It's not oppressive that you and I are inferiors in a particular relationship. That, in fact, is sweet. It is merciful because I'm fallen. I need to know that I am to submit to someone else. We find the fifth commandment draws us to Christ. We turn our hearts to Him, for He has perfectly kept the fifth commandment. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant us the eyes to see the importance of your law. Help us to see the vital place that is held by the fifth commandment, the order that comes to our homes, our church, and our society by way of the fifth commandment. Press us on, we pray, to a greater obedience to this commandment, that we would hold it in high esteem and honor. And yet when we stumble, we know that we will. Our eyes are always upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for revival in our land, revival in our homes, in our churches, and in our government. We pray that you would help us to see the place of the fifth commandment in our obedience to you. In Christ's perfect name we pray. Amen.